Where's Mike? Mike's recording them, right? The Hebrews series on on Wednesday.
Yeah. Well, he's had one so far, so I'm not sure.
Okay. So, because Denise, maybe she wants to go and listen to it or something.
We are going
to
put them on the website.
Oh, good. Okay.
We didn't do the John series, but we didn't have all those. So.
Yeah. Okay. All right. We've only done the first word in verse 1, so now the word God there. So, but for those of you who were at class, who wrote the book of Hebrews? God wrote it. First word says so. You know, so we can just rest there. Okay, is that on? Okay, great. All right, let's continue our study then of the Hebrew epistles, a general overview. We're certainly not going verse by verse, but just some general things in Hebrew epistles. And I want you to open this morning then to the book of James in chapter 5. James in chapter 5. We have already introduced the fact that James tells you who he's writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We have already gone over the fact that James, in the fact that he says the 12 tribes scattered, that's kind of like a code word, and I don't mean code in the sense of hidden, but that Israel is in that scattered condition under the fifth course of chastisement. And they're scattered abroad, they're going through the tribulation period. That's that last phase of that fifth course of chastisement. I asked you last week if you'd go ahead and read through the book of James, and I know everybody did your homework, so everybody read the book of James at least one time, right? And those of you who read it, which is all of you since you all did your homework, what you found, no doubt, and I don't think I'm going to put words in your mouth by any means, but what you found is that James is just, it's just different than Paul. It's just real different than Paul. When you just take and read the book of James and just read it through a few times and everything, you find that his whole message, the whole tone, that what's going on in the book of James is just real different than Paul's perspective. It's not that they are at odds, they're just not speaking to the same audience at the same time, that's all. Okay? Now what we're going to do today is we're going to jump to the end of the book of James. And I'm doing this on purpose. The end of the book of James really gets a lot of play in Christian circles. And what I want to do, if you look at James chapter 5, and start with me at verse 13. The end of the book of James gets a lot of play in Christian circles. And he says at verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, and we do ask for light and wisdom on your word, that we might see not just your principles that are really true in any dispensation, but that we would see specific truths that apply to unique dispensations. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have heard this passage talked about in Christian circles before? Probably everybody has, right? That if somebody is sick, then you need to take that individual to the elder, or at least have the elders come to the individual and then anoint them with oil, and then the Lord would heal them. I remember a friend, and most of you know him, I don't need to say the name or anything, but used to come here for a number of years. He's actually out in Arizona now. And before he came to understand the grace message, he had a good friend, a young girl, a good friend of the family. And this girl, if I remember the details, had come down with cancer. And, you know, she maybe was late teens, early 20s. And, again, this was before they came to understand the grace message. And when it was determined that she came down with cancer and everything, the church they were going to, they went to this passage right here, and they said, she's sick, she's got a deadly disease. Let's get the elders together, let's get the anointing oil, and let's go and anoint her with oil and pray. And, you know, clearly, and the other verse that they would claim is, "Where two or more gathered in my name, there I'm in your midst," and everything. And so they prayed for her, they anointed her with oil, and she was not healed. She's with the Lord now, she passed away at a very young age. And I remember him saying that it just was devastating. It was absolutely devastating. And it really rocked their faith. It really caused them to say, well, wait a minute, that's what Scripture says. Well, but can you trust it then? Can you believe what it says? And you can understand why that, you know, somebody would ask that question. I'm amazed that more Christian people that try to go to this verse don't ask the question. That when they claim this passage, they anoint them with oil, and they don't get healed. They don't get raised up. They do still die. Why is it that more Christian people don't have problems with that? Why is it that they don't have questions about that? And seek, you know, don't abandon the Scripture, because the Scripture is the truth, but dig into the Scripture to try to find the answer to what's going on. And it really is, it's fairly simple to figure out what's going on, but when you put it in a context like that situation, you understand a person's heart's involved. When, I mean, a mom and dad that lost their daughter, you know, you lose a good friend like that. If this is the verses that the preachers were telling you to trust, it's not always easy to go in and say, well, have you considered that this verse really is not to you or about you? It's hard sometimes at a time like that to help them consider that. So what you need to do is you need to be prepared ahead of time and understand that when James says what he says here, he's not saying it to you and me in the dispensation of grace. We've already learned that from chapter number 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to the 12 tribes in that tribulation period. So therefore, if you read the book of James in that tribulation period out here, now read the passage and let's get the answer. So look at what it says again at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. What's that verse talking about then? Is the verse talking about healing?
Yes,
it is. What else is it talking about? If that's not talking about healing for you and me today, what's that? No. Yeah, what else? Look at verse 14. What's the problem? There's a passage that should automatically come to your mind if the book of James is part of Israel's program. What's that? That's one of them. Well, what's occurring in verse 14 and 15?
When they go into the kingdom, they're going to have to be whole.
Yes, yes. They're going to be what? Healed. Yeah. So is there a verse in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that comes to mind when you think of verse 14 and 15? That's certainly one that absolutely should come to mind. Look over to Mark 16. What's that? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Exactly, those kind of verses. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the prayer verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord told the disciples if they would ask anything in His name, He would do it unto them. But look over to Mark 16. Look at Mark 16, verse 17 and 18. Mark 16, 17 and 18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now look at the very last one there. What's it say there? They shall lay hands on the sick, and what? There it is. That's the connection in James 5. The Lord clearly gave the apostles these five signs. And what do you know about signs in the Bible? What's the purpose of the signs? Therefore, Israel, the Jews require a sign. What else? What's the purpose of the sign? Don't the signs validate the claim of the messenger? The signs validated the claim of the messenger. When you read there in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. God was bearing witness to what? The message from the messengers. So when you're reading there in the book of James, James is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad in that tribulation period. And in that tribulation period, God clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly gave the leadership of Israel the capacity and ability to perform these signs. It wasn't their own doing. It was the Holy Spirit in them. And the purpose of the signs was to validate the offer, validate the claim, the message that the disciples were proclaiming. Everybody understand that? Remember signs. When did signs first appear in the Bible in connection with Israel? Who remembers? When did they first appear in Scripture and in history, for that matter, in connection with Israel? Go ahead, Nathan. What's that? Moses, exactly correct. When God sent Moses to redeem Israel out of Egypt, He gave him signs. What was the purpose of the signs? It was to validate Moses' claim that God really did appear unto him. It was to validate to Pharaoh that the God of the earth was in control. Hence the signs in connection with destroying the false gods in Egypt and so forth. Signs validate the message of the messenger. And so when James says here, if any man among you is sick, this isn't odd that James would say, let him, you know, bring him to the elders. They're going to lay hands on him and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So everybody see the connection there. It's just that that promise in James there, James chapter 5, is not a promise to me and you today. It's not a promise to us today in the dispensation of grace. It clearly is a promise connected with the nation of Israel going through that tribulation period. All right, now get something else. I want you to back up, if you would, to same chapter, chapter 5. Let me find the verse here. Yeah, look at James chapter 5, verse 11 now. In fact, go to chapter 5, verse 10. Remember, the setting of the book of James is the tribulation period. Chapter 5, verse 10 says this, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Okay, what does James take their attention back to? Who does he take their attention back to? The prophets, okay? As examples of what? Exactly. Suffering, affliction, and patience. Now, he's going to have one guy in particular he's going to bring to their attention. The very next verse. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of who?" Who's that? Yeah, that's the book of Job there. He says a couple of things about Job that are very significant and are going to be very instructive for the nation of Israel in that tribulation period. Notice what he says. He says, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now let's think about that. When he says there, "You have heard of the patience of Job," what in the world is that talking about? His enduring suffering. How would they have heard about the patience of Job? They read the book. The book's available to them. Now, what do you remember about the book of Job? What do you know about the book of Job? Who remembers?
Well, he had friends that kept telling him he was a sinner.
Yes, exactly. And in the book of Job, he says, "Miserable comforters are ye." You know, okay. Hey, that they offered no hope. What were we going to say? What's that? Lost everything, suffering, sorrow. Yes, he sure did. Good. Now that's from Job's perspective, and that's right. But what is it that Job did not know until the end? Yes. See, Job is a picture. Job was a real man, a real individual, sons and everything. He was part of the nation of Israel, actually in captivity. Job did not realize, and neither did these miserable comforters, these friends, realize that Job was taken in satanic captivity. That there was this battle, this conflict between God and the adversary. Job is a picture of the nation of Israel in captivity. Job was suffering not because of his own sins, although Job was a sinner and he knew it. Job was suffering. Job was going through affliction, hardship, difficulty, tragedy. He lost all that he had because of this satanic conflict that was going on. That rebellion, that authority over the earth. Remember when Satan comes to God, all the angels come to God and so forth, and the Lord asks him, "Where you been?" And Satan says, "I've been walking to and fro on the earth." That concept of walking to and fro on the earth, that concept of walking to and fro, that's, you've heard Brother Keith Blades describe that. That's an activity that shows possession. That's a right of possession. I'm walking to and fro on the earth. The earth is mine, he says. Well, by Job's day it was. And God is saying, okay, Job, you think the earth's yours? I've got this plan to take the earth back. Job is a representative of my nation. And Satan, I'm going to willingly turn him over to satanic captivity to show my wisdom and my justice in freeing them. Remember, when God, who is it that sent Israel down into Egypt before they were a nation? You betcha. Abraham's seed goes down into Egypt. And down in Egypt, they come under satanic captivity. And God, in destroying Egypt, destroys the gods of Egypt, destroys the satanic plan, and rescues Israel out of Egypt. Job is a picture of that. How can we do it this way? Job is the third son of Issachar. Job is the third son of Issachar. What that means is this. Abraham has the 12 sons, okay? That answered the question, didn't it? Abraham has the 12 sons, and then they start having kids. When they go down into Egypt, there's only 70 souls. Job comes out of Issachar's line. Okay?
He's during the captivity.
That's correct. When they're down in Egypt, okay? Yeah, exactly. What we got to get is this. Go with me to the book of Job. Go with me to the book of Job here. At some point, we'll have to do a study on how you can identify who Job is, okay? What's that? I still didn't hear what you said. Yeah, I'm looking for that right now. Well, it's actually before the cycles of chastisement ever start, because the cycles of chastisement don't start for Israel until they come out of Egypt into the land after the death of Joshua. Okay, he lives way before that. Okay, look at Genesis 46. Genesis 46, and then we're going to turn to the book of Job here. Genesis 46. Okay, so look at Genesis 46:1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. Okay, see the promise there to Isaac and then to Jacob and so forth? So in Genesis 46, they're not down in Egypt yet. All right? All right, now what you're going to be told is you're going to be given some of the lineage. Look at verse 8. And these are the names of the children of Israel. And who's Israel?
Jacob.
Okay, Jacob. Exactly correct. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons. You've got Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben. And then he gives you the sons of Reuben. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon. Look at verse 11, the sons of Levi. Verse 13, here it is. I'm sorry, verse 12, the sons of Judah. Now look at verse 13. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phavu, and there he is right there. There's Job. So Job was part of that little group that originally went down into Egypt. Okay? And while they are in Egypt, they come under satanic captivity. When they first go down to Egypt, they're not under satanic captivity. You remember that? When they first go down to Egypt, they are well taken care of by Pharaoh. That Pharaoh was a good Pharaoh and everything. Okay, so it's not until a new Pharaoh comes on the scene that they go into captivity. Mark's just too tall. Okay. Anyway. We last night we had Bible study at Mark's and everything, and one of the guys brought up the question about the phrase the fullness, the stature in Ephesians, and the stature is like the size of some of the largeness. And I said, yeah, look at Mark, his stature here. He's this big, massive, bulky guy, and I'm this little small, wimpy guy. So if you don't know what stature is, look at Mark here. So anyway, all right, now look with me at the book of Job. Go to the very last chapter. Go to the last chapter. Sometime we will have to do a study of the book of Job. There's only 42 chapters, and so if we do it, you know, if we can do 21 chapters in 2 years, it would only take us how many years, right? You know, but do look at the book of Job, the last chapter. The last chapter is going to give you some great insight. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? And so on. Now therefore, jump ahead, go ahead to verse 7 now. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. That was kind of an indictment against these friends. Here we're losing some light here, aren't we? So he tells Job to offer, verse 8, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, that my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job. These guys, as well as Job, did not understand why Job was taken into this captivity. They didn't understand why, but they thought they did, and so they're trying to give Job all this information over totally false claims. And so too, what's going to happen out there with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period? There's going to be all these false claims as to why God is dealing with Israel this way. And yet God, Israel at that time is going to be under satanic captivity, just like Job was under satanic captivity. There was something going on, a dispute between the authority over the earth, or over the authority of the earth, the dispute between the rightful creator and a rebel. And Job was caught in the middle of that dispute as an example for the nation of Israel to learn from Job. Okay? So now keep going. Watch what happens. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did according to the Lord commanded to them. The Lord also accepted Job. Now look at verse 10. You've got to underline verse 10. You better mark verse 10. Verse 10. And the Lord what? Turned the captivity of Job. See that? The Lord rescued Job out of satanic captivity. When James is saying, you have heard of the patience of Job and you've seen the end of the Lord, what is the end of the Lord in the book of Job? He turns the captivity of Job. He defeats the policy of the adversary and he blesses Job twice as much as he had before. See what happens here? So look at verse 10 again. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job what? Twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all that they had been, all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and to eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And so on. Job is a picture and a type of the nation of Israel going through that tribulation period, that believing remnant that is in satanic captivity. Satan wants to destroy them, wants to annihilate them, wants to turn them from trusting in the Lord. And yet the Lord is going to turn their captivity and he's going to bless them twice as much as they had before. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when the apostles asked the Lord, Lord, we have forsaken all. What shall we have therefore? Remember what the Lord told them? In that kingdom you're going to get all these abundance of blessings. That's exactly what happens to Job here. So when James says, you've heard of the patience of Job and you've seen the end of the Lord, He wants his writers to go back and understand the reason that Job was in the plight that he was is going to be parallel to the reason that they are in the plight that they were in that tribulation period. And just like God is going to turn the captivity of Job in that he's going to destroy the satanic policy of evil, so too he's going to turn the captivity of that believing remnant and rescue Israel, put them in the kingdom, bless them abundantly, and the nations of Israel, the nations of the world will come and give them money and give them and all that kind. See what's going on there? You ever see the pattern there? See, so what? You know, when people talk about, you've heard the patience of Job and the end of the Lord and that type of thing, you rarely hear anybody say, go back and figure what Job's out. But that's what they got to do. You got to make that connection, okay? Any questions? Go ahead. That's correct.
Here's a verse that says, an evil that the Lord has brought upon him.
Yes. Okay, remember, that's a great question. Hold that verse there. Go to Isaiah 40. Okay, look down at verse 11, 42, 11.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right. Let me show you the parallel passage that'll help explain it. I just got to find it real quick. Yeah, the evil that it talks about is the judgment. It's like when God through the prophets declared that this great evil was going to come upon the nation of Israel through the prophets. The evil was the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. You betcha, not evil. I'm sorry. Well, no, the adversity and the trial is the result of the judgment. It's not evil in the sense of sin or immorality or things like that. It's that when God allowed the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians to come in, the southern kingdom and the Assyrians and the northern kingdom, that was evil. I mean, that was allowing the Gentiles to come in and take over his nation and his people and his land. But God does that because of their disobedience to the command, the law of Moses, and so forth. So that's the sense of evil there, not in the sense of sin or immorality or that type of thing. When God sees these Gentiles coming into the land, when God sees the satanic captivity come on Job, it's evil in His eyes because Job is His man. All right, that's the sense there. And I'm looking for. Let me see if I can find it real quick for you here. I thought it was over in Isaiah 40, but I don't see it there. Give me just a moment here. Oh, let me do it this way. Let me go. Yeah, I don't see the exact verse that I'm looking for, but the evil is the sense of the judgment. When he lets these, like back in Leviticus 26, and I will bring the land and the desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at. I will scatter you among the heathen, will draw out a sword after you. That's evil. Not evil in the sense of immorality or sin, but great judgment and wrath. And so when God brings that judgment on the nation, they therefore suffer as a result of that. They go through that affliction, okay? And when the thing back, if you go to Job chapter number 1, that sounds like it. Let's go over there real quick. Yeah, that's it right there. 45:7. Yeah, Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. The evil in the context that Isaiah is predicting is the arrival of the Assyrian captivity. The judgment that would come in connection with, in this context, the fifth course of chastisement. Okay? And if you think back, again, it's not our purpose to study Job this morning, except to make the connection with James, and we'll look at Job sometime in the future. But God is the one who brings to Job's attention, to Satan's attention, Job. Here, God, Satan is walking to and fro in the earth, claiming that the earth is his. And God says, okay, have you considered my servant Job? He you know, hates evil. He loves righteousness and hates evil. That's like the Messiah, Hebrews says. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It's like the Messiah. So God is the one that brings up Job to Satan. And he says, does Job serve thee for naught? That's a good question, right? Does Job serve thee for naught? A lot of people serve God for different reasons. Most people serve God out of the idea that they're going to impress God. The whole concept of human works for justification is I'm going to impress God. The whole concept of being, you know, good enough, I can perform, I can do this, I'm a pretty good person. Does Job serve thee for naught? And God says, well, I mean, Satan says, does Job serve thee for naught? And God says, well, tell you what, let's find out. I mean, God knew. But he says, okay, Job, let's find out. And what's going to happen is that the picture of that is that little believing remnant going through that tribulation period, the same question is put to them. Do they serve thee for naught? And they're going to wind up serving God because of appreciation, of genuine, a heart-generating attitude to His Word. We were talking last night about the difference between a principle and a promise. There is a principle and a promise that is in any dispensation. You want to serve God just because of gratitude. I know. Yeah, well, she didn't so well, did she? Yeah, much of the nation of Israel is going to mock the believing remnant there, you know, and they're going to tell them, that Jesus you believe in, that guy lived and died 2,000 years ago. Enough of that guy. He's gone. Here's the true one on the throne. That's what they feel like today. Yes, exactly. Yeah. So do you see the connection with James and Job now? You got to make that connection, James and Job, because he says, you've seen the patience of Job and the end of the Lord. What was the end of the Lord? He turned Job's captivity. The believing remnant in the tribulation period is going to be in that satanic captivity. Look what happened. Think back what happened. When Jesus Christ came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wasn't he the strong man, the stronger man that came to bind the strong man, spoil his good, and then rescue the house, clean up the house, right? Isn't that right? He cast out the devils, but what happened? Did Israel receive him in? No. So that devil that was cast out comes back and finds the house swept and garnished, but unoccupied. And so what does he do? He goes out and finds seven more wicked than himself and reoccupies the house. The last state is worse than the first. That is Israel in the tribulation period. Christ came. He kicked out the devils and everything, but they didn't receive him into their heart. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. So the satanic policy of evil, the satanic captivity of Israel in that tribulation period is sevenfold worse than it was when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. So what has to happen is that the Lord Himself is going to return again, and He's going to turn the captivity of Job. He's going to turn the captivity of the believing remnant. See what's going on there? So you see the end of the Lord. It's going to take the Lord to come and finally destroy the satanic policy of evil against Israel. Okay, see that there? Now, let's move on. Any questions on that? Isn't that amazing, just the simple connections with things like that for them? All right, now one last thing. We'll see if we can't cover this. I'm not sure how much time we have left, but we need at least 10 or 15 minutes here, which we don't have, right? All right, look at something else then. So he reminds him about the patience of Job, the end of the Lord, and then he reminds them that they need to believe God's Word, because those that believe, they'll be able to have the signs and miracles and wonders that He promised. That's verse 14, 15. And so forth. Now, jump ahead. Look at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Boy, if there's ever a passage of Scripture in Christianity that you hear people pointing to, is that one right there. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The idea is, so we're taught, is that, you know, if you would just be more passionate in your prayers and just have more faith and be more fervent in your prayers, then God would be healing all these people. That's generally how this passage is taught. All right? Well, look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. Who does he bring up? He brings up Elias. And he says this about Elias. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth because by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Why bring up Elias? Why bring up Elias here? What's that? Okay, but that's not why.
He's going to return from tribulation.
Okay, number one, Elias is coming back. Remember, of the three people that are mentioned at the last book, the last chapter of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in the layout of your Bible, Elijah is one of them that's mentioned. Okay, that's number one. What else? What else? The Antichrist is going to show signs and wonders. What details are you given here about Elias? What details? Something about he prayed for rain, for no rain, and then he prayed for rain. Okay. What's that? It is, but we're missing the... He's given us a humongous clue there in that little phrase there. What's that? No, we're missing something. Now we're getting on track. Remember, Leviticus 26. What's the Leviticus 26? You have the five cycles of chastisement. Remember that? Okay. The first one happened after the death of Joshua. Second one happens when the nation of Israel splits. Third one happens in the days of Elijah. That's it. Exactly. When Elijah prayed for no rain, he wasn't just dreaming up, "Oh Lord, what can we really do to punish these people?" Leviticus 26 said that the heavens would be as iron and the earth as brass. That's what the verses said. Elijah here, out here at the third, at the cycle of chastisement, he is the prophet that God raises up to announce the arrival of that chastisement of punishment. So when Elijah prays for no rain, he isn't just saying, "Lord, what can we pray for to really punish these guys?" He's going back and he's looking at the scriptures. He knows he's that prophet that God raised up to bring in the third cycle of chastisement. And that verse said, "The heavens will be as iron and the earth as brass." And so Elijah says, "God, okay, fulfill your word." Do you see that? You got to see this. Because go with me to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Yes. Yes, that is exactly what it is, Ken. It's exactly what it is. Same pattern. See, Elijah, when Elijah's praying, "Lord, okay, let's not let it rain." For how long? How long? And then, what's 3.5 years? That's halfway through the tribulation period. And then it rains again. Elijah knows why God raises him up. He knows where he was and in the history of his nation in connection with those five cycles of chastisement. Look at what it says in Leviticus 26, real quick here. Leviticus 26, verse 18. "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase." Why? Because they got no rain. Therefore, they got no crops. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 22. Chapter 28, verse 22. "The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with the blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." When Elijah prays, "Lord, let it not rain for 3.5 years," why is he doing it? He's doing it because he understands he is the prophet that God raised up to announce to the nation of Israel the arrival of that cycle of chastisement. What was the purpose of these cycles of chastisement? It was to bring Israel back to repentance. So when Elijah is raised up to announce this thing and he prays, okay, Lord, let it not rain for 3.5 years, he isn't sitting there, oh God, if only you would do what you said. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man has nothing to do with the intensity of Elijah. It has to do with him believing the verses. See what's going on there? He says, okay, Lord, your verse said this. This is what my nation has done. This is what your word says where we are at. So, Lord, he tells to Ahab, there'll be no rain for 3.5 years. Why? Because the verses said so when that cycle of judgment hit. See what's going on there? So what James is saying there, James isn't saying this concept, if only you had enough faith, in the sense of, oh, okay, I got enough now. No. If only you have enough faith in the sense of, believe where you are dispensationally. James wants his audience to believe that they're out here going through that tribulation period dispensationally. So the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man at that time in connection with the healing, they'll go back, for example, to Mark 16 and say, okay, Lord, you said that you'd give us these signs, and if any man's sick, we lay our hands and you'd heal him. So God, raise this person up, heal him up. And God would heal him. See the connection there? That's very important that you get that. And that whole issue about the 3.5 years, that's when you read the book of Revelation, the tribulation period is divided into 3.5 and 3.5. It's not a mistake or an accident that you're told that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Isn't that something? Now, let me say it this way. That was real quick, down and dirty and so forth, but man, you can really, there's so much more you can build on this. We were talking last night about, Mark, I think maybe you or somebody asked it last night at the Bible study, How do you take passages in the Scripture that are not to us, but are for us? How do you balance out the principles of God and the specific promises of God? Okay? This one is a tremendous example of that. Let me explain why. And then we got to wrap it up because we're pretty much done here. We're out of time. Elijah was given a specific promise. God, in His Word to Israel, has given a specific promise. If you won't respond to my chastisement, then what I'm going to do is, your heavens can be as iron, earth as brass. So Elijah sees that. He says, okay, Lord, it's time to bring that one on. God says, you're right, boom, and it comes in. See? There was a specific promise, so Elijah prayed according to where he was dispensationally. He prayed according to how God was dealing with the nation at that time. He had a prayer promise, and he prayed that prayer. He prayed that promise. He prayed that claim. He prayed that verse. For us today, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man isn't the idea, is if only you'll believe hard enough and long enough and ask God enough times, finally God up in heaven will say, okay, I'm tired of listening to your claim, I'll finally do this. That's not at all. What your prayer promises are things like the prayers in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians chapter 4, Colossians 1, things like that. So we want to pray an effectual, fervent prayer that's appropriate to this dispensation. See? The principle goes across any dispensation. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it does avail. It avails much, the verse says. But the specific promise that Elijah prayed, you'll never pray that. I mean, well, you shouldn't pray that prayer. You can ask God for no rain, or rain isn't going to happen. That isn't the issue. So you want to take specific promises to you and me in this dispensation and pray those fervently. Claim those. Believe those.
Being in God's will that makes it effectual.
That's correct. Exactly. Being in God's will is what makes it. That's an excellent way to put it. Think about what Paul prays. Like, you know, whenever we get these Bible studies, whether it's like the one last night with some of the folks there, or any of these Bible studies that we're meeting with some of Lori's friends and so forth, on my way as Bible studies, there's one verse that comes to my mind, one of others, but there's one that I really think about. And that verse says, Paul says this, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. When I go to these Bible studies, I say, Lord, that's my prayer. That's what I request. You know, and now Paul had a much bigger vision than I had, that to make all men see. I said, Lord, you only have, you know, 5 or 6 or 10 here, okay? You know, but Lord, you want to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So Lord, let's use us here today to get this message out. Use us, every one of us here today, Lord, use us, our effectual fervent prayer, in terms of the ministry, the outreach, to make all men see. See that? So that's your effectual fervent prayer in terms of that. There's other effectual fervent prayers in Paul's epistles, just in relationship to, you know, you, your family, the children, the leadership of the household, things like that. But hopefully that at least, you know, hopefully that at least helps to get some of those things in the book of James and put them where they actually belong. Okay? Any questions on that? Yes, go ahead.
James 1:21. Is that Jeremiah 30 there?
Well, we don't know what the superfluity of naughtiness is. We've been talking about that one. Is that the verse you're talking about? Okay. Yes. Yeah, that is the new covenant. Yeah, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And it's also described at verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That's that new covenant written in their hearts. That's correct.
You know, and the believers are, it seems that they have a choice to use it.
That they do. They do. Okay. Yeah, they do have the choice to use that. Yeah. You're right. Yeah, we've been, Ken and Dan or whoever, been that little phrase there, superfluity of naughtiness. We were.
None of that.
Yeah, yeah, Paul doesn't use that phrase. Yeah. Now our kids might act like that, but, you know. You know, so. Anyway, okay, let's go ahead and take a break here, and then we'll get started here in just a few minutes.